If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to grab it out of the pew in front of you. Or if you have your own, grab that. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12 of this morning's passage. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, we actually do have a few on the back table. And we would love nothing more than for you to go home with a copy of God's Word in your hand. So grab one of those on your way out today. And as I mentioned, this morning's passage is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. Hebrews 6, 4 to 12. This is the word of the Lord. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Has anyone ever had a warhead? A warhead is a hard candy. I used to have these all the time as a kid. I've not had one in a very, very long time. I actually tried this week to go buy one. Couldn't find them anywhere. But a warhead is a hard candy. And if you've never enjoyed a warhead, when you are enjoying a warhead, you are first hit hard with a taste of bitterness, just an intense taste of sour. As I remember it, you pop this candy in your mouth, and pretty immediately your lips squeeze together and your cheeks pucker tight, and it's not uncommon for your eyes to blink and to shudder and to water up. It's bitter. It's sour. Can even be too much. It can be hard to take. Then a moment or two later, after the sourness has finished assaulting your taste buds, the bitter gives way to sweet and you get to savor a sugary hard candy. Well, this morning's passage might feel a bit like sucking on a warhead. As we resume our study, we're still in the third major warning section of the book of Hebrews. The writer had begun hoisting up this magnificent argument that Jesus, in contrast to Aaron and the high priest of the old covenant, is our great and better high priest. And while that argument is going to continue to dominate the heart of this letter through chapter 10, here from 5:11 through chapter 6, the writer has interrupted himself to warn his readers. Right, we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 3, the writer rebuked them for their spiritual laziness, which had cultivated spiritual immaturity. Next week, Lord willing, we will see this warning section end in chapter 6, verse 13 to 20, with the writer giving his readers then assurance in the promises of God. And in between giving this rebuke and that assurance, we have this morning's passage, which just might land on our taste buds like a warhead. First, in verses 4 to 8, we have a bitter warning that may prove hard to take, but it will quickly give way to the sweet comfort of verses 9 to 12. So on the heels of rebuke, on the way to assurance, the writer warns us and then he comforts us, and I think we'll find that these verses are a bitter taste that will give way to savoring the sweet. So as we turn to the text, our first encouragement is to taste the bitter warning. Beware the danger of apostasy. Beware the danger of apostasy. That is the bitter warning. As we put our eyes on verses 4 to 8, there is no getting around the fact that this is a very difficult text. Its interpretation is highly debated. Its application is disputed. This is the passage in the whole book that scares preachers, myself included. This is a very difficult passage. Questions and theories abound regarding who the writer has in mind here. Is he have true Christians in mind, or maybe almost Christians or non-Christians? And what is he saying? Can Christians lose their salvation? Can they not? On and on. And while I want to encourage you to wrestle with these verses on your own, and if all this morning does is prompt you to scratch your head and question the text more and more so that you can go home and continue to chew on it, well, praise God for that. But I do hope to provide a bit of explanation today. And so right up front, let me share what I think is going on in the passage. Then we can take a few minutes, discuss how we got there, so that you can go home and then deal with the passage, talk through the passage, and decide what you think. And so here's what I think is going on in these verses. I think the writer is addressing a group of professing Christians, a group who understand themselves to be Christians, a group who claim to be Christians, but among them are people who are not truly Christians. And so the writer is giving this bitter warning of the danger of apostasy, which is just a fancy word that describes someone rebelling against God, falling away from Jesus, abandoning Jesus, and renouncing the Christian faith. Right, I think under this larger aim of exhorting his readers to persevere in faith and toward Christian maturity, he is warning these professing Christians of the danger of apostasy, which would prove that they were never really Christians. So that's what I think is going on. How do we get there? Well, the context of the passage has been teeing up this discussion, this warning. Right? He's rebuked them because they've been spiritually lazy. And that spiritual laziness has nurtured spiritual immaturity. And in their immaturity, their suffering has made them consider walking away from Jesus and reverting back to their old ways, a Christless Judaism. And so I think these verses are then kicking that can down the road. And the writer's saying, if you continue in spiritual laziness and you fail to mature, I'm concerned you're going to continue to drift away from the Lord entirely and prove yourselves to be apostate. Right? The writer is now explaining why it's so vital for them to continue actively working out their faith, striving to mature and persevere. He's giving them the stakes. And so that's a bit of the context, but I also think the passage itself undergirds that understanding of how verses 4 to 8 fit into the preceding verses. And so in verses 4 to 6, we find apostasy warned. Look again at verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, one of the big questions here is, who is being referenced in these descriptions of verses 4 and 5? Right, verses 4 and 5 mention those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Who is that about? Well, the best I can tell, there are at least three major interpretations, and the first of which is that these are true believers. Right? Maybe that's right. It certainly seems like this is describing true believers at first glance. Maybe the writer's talking about people who were once dead in their sin, but have since been born new to new life in Jesus. Who once were blind, but now they see. Who have been made new creations, indwelled with the Spirit of God, grafted into Christ, adopted into God's family as his children, as his heirs. And maybe the writer means real Christians here. The problem with that is that the text speaks of those folks falling away and rejecting Christ under the impossibility of being restored. And so if all of those descriptions in verses 4 and 5 are describing real Christians, then those Christians have fallen away and all of that miraculous conversion reality was lost. Now they're being they've been brought back to being dead and blind. That new birth has been negated. They've been made back into an old creation. They've been torn out of union with Christ. The adoption papers have been ripped up and they've been thrown out of God's family. They have lost their heavenly inheritance written out of the will, and they are no longer Christians. And this then would be a warning to Christians about the possibility of losing their salvation. And friends, such a warning would contradict the rest of Scripture. And here's just a really good rule of thumb for reading our Bibles. If you come up against a passage that appears less clear, use passages that are more clear to interpret it. Right? God is a God of order and consistency. He is not a God of disorder and contradiction. He does not contradict himself. That accusation gets lobbed at Scripture all the time. But if Scripture appears to contradict itself, the issue is with our finite understanding, not with God's infallible word. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. So when we are tempted to read these verses and assume these are real Christians who can lose their salvation, we can reference passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 30, which says, "And those who he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." We can look further down that page, to verses 30 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can reference Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." We can reference John 6:37-40. When Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We can reference John 10:27-29. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Friends, we can reference all of these passages in a pile more. Let them shine a light of understanding on our verses and conclude that one of the blessings that comes with salvation is perseverance. Right? Not the falling away that the writer is describing. Genuine Christians losing their salvation, falling away as apostates into judgment, is not possible. Some who profess Christ do fall away, but because they were not truly Christians. We'll get to that. For now, I just want to note that the Scriptures reveal that the precious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not undermined by this text. So I don't think the writer is speaking of purely genuine, true Christians here. The second interpretation that folks have historically put forward is that it's best to understand these verses hypothetically. Right? In this view, the writer is using extreme language, even speaking of something that could not actually happen as if it could, in order to shake these Hebrew readers out of the stupor of their spiritual laziness and spur them on to endure following Christ. But a hypothetical reading just doesn't seem to most honestly fit the context. And so the third option, which is where I personally land, is that the writer is addressing a group of professing Christians who have even participated in the church community in significant ways, but who the writer is concerned are not really Christians. Right? It is possible to claim to be a Christian and to not be a Christian. We've just got to have a category for that. It's possible to hang around the church, to hear it, even understand the gospel, to look like a Christian in some ways, but to not be a Christian. Judas Iscariot looked a lot like a follower of Christ until he betrayed him. Right in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." And so as I heard one pastor straightforwardly state, this is not about the elect apostatizing, but about those professing faith being revealed as not truly possessing it. So the writer describes them as those who are once enlightened. Right? That's conversion language. The gospel shined in their minds at one point, and it was as if they could see the glory of Christ. They understood the gospel, but that light has dimmed, and they have come to not believe. They've tasted the heavenly gift, right? It's clear they've legitimately experienced the blessings of God in some way. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. As one scholar notes, and I quote, "This means they've demonstrated some of the new life attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. They show signs of regeneration and even a commitment to identify with Christ and his people. In other words, they look like believers. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've sat under the Word. They've encountered the Word in the church. They've been affected by the Word. The goodness of the Word of God has been tasted in their souls. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. They've borne witness to the power of God in the world and in their own lives. Maybe they witnessed miracles. Maybe they saw the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work. But surely they understood the gospel, which is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. They've experienced all of this, which true Christians experience truly, and even for a time looked like this conversion was real. And yet, because they were never truly regenerate, they fell away." It's like Jesus' parable of the sower. Remember this parable Jesus gave? It was recorded in Matthew 13, Luke 8, Mark 4. The sower goes out to sow some seed in a field. Some seed falls along a path, but the birds come and devour. Other seed falls on rocky ground, and immediately it springs up. But because it had no depth of soil and no root, when the sun rose, it was scorched and it was withered. Other seed still fell among the thorns, so when the seed grew, the thorns choked it and it yielded no grain. But other seed fell on good soil. It grew and it produced a harvest of grain. And friends, Jesus says, that's a picture of my kingdom. The seed is the word of God. The soils are the hearts of men. And it is clear from the parable that some will receive the word and Satan will immediately take it away. Others initially receive it with joy, but have no root. And when the trials and the persecutions of this life come, they fall away. Others hear the word and the cares of this world choke it out and it proves unfruitful. And none of those hearts are truly regenerate. Some may look like it for a time. Some may experience the things of God for a time, but they are unregenerate. And yet there's the fourth heart, which is good soil. It receives the word of God. The word takes root and bears fruit. That person is a true Christian. And I think the writer has the second and third soils in mind here. Those who have received and experience the power and the truth and the goodness of God and his word and the gospel and in the church, and yet had no significant roots of faith, and so they fell away. And by fall away, certainly the writer doesn't simply mean that they sinned or had wrestling matches with doubt. All true Christians continue to battle indwelling sin in this life and have doubts until the Lord returns. The writer is referencing a deliberate and lasting rejection of Christ. Those who are, as unbelievers, are hardened and enduring unrepentance. And so I think the third option makes the most sense for understanding verses 4 and 5. But what then does the writer mean when he says, "It is impossible to restore them again to repentance"? Well, this word "impossible" appears three other times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 18, chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 6, and it is never a hypothetical impossible. In each instance, that word means impossible. And I think the same is true here. I think the writer really means it's impossible for these people who have so richly and robustly heard the gospel, experienced Christian community, who intellectually and experientially know the glory of Christ, and yet remain with a stony heart, unrepentant rejection of Christ in their hearts, to be restored or renewed to repentance. Now, why is that the case? Well, the writer tells us to do so would be to crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and to hold him up to contempt. You see, in persistent rejection of Jesus, we are doing the very same thing to Jesus as those who crucified him. We're taking in his claims of lordship. We're witnessing his miraculous life and work. We're standing with him, and then we're turning and we're mocking him and we're calling for him to die with disbelief that he is the Savior. And again, this falling away is, and I quote, a sustained and committed rejection of Christ, as one scholar writes. And the writer of the Hebrews says, it's impossible for such a one to be restored to repentance. Right? That's really strong, uncomfortable language. But it's like the writer saying, if you're this embedded with the people of God, if you've encountered the gospel this fully, and you still perseveringly reject Christ with a hard heart, there's nothing else that we can offer to you. Right? It's not saying that you get one shot in life, and if you reject, well, too bad for you. There are no other opportunities to repent and believe. He's saying if the accumulation of your life is the rejection of Christ, and you are stuck there, then you're lost. If you turn back, if you reject Jesus, if you remain hardened in your sin, you will not be saved. And the impossibility of restoring these folks to repentance isn't that God doesn't have the power to do it, but that under God's sovereign hand, these people won't do it. Right? The ongoing, unrepentant rejection of Christ will not be met by the salvation of God. That's what the writer says here. That's what he wants his readers to know. Theologically, a good Reformed Calvinist would say, well, of course, such apostasy, such lasting rejection of Christ would prove that these are the reprobate. Right? Those sovereignly chosen by God to receive the justice of damnation. Now, I know not all of us are there theologically, but what a fun topic to discuss over lunch this afternoon. Right? Last week, and I mean this seriously, last week we were exhorted to abandon spiritual laziness for spiritual discipline, that we might grow and mature spiritually. And a piece of that was moving on from the milk of the word to eating the meat of the word, the solid food of the word. What a meaty doctrine to discuss over lunch. So that was apostasy warned. The writer is splashing cold water in the faces of these spiritually lazy, tempted to abandon Jesus, professing Christians, and he wants them to take seriously this danger of turning from Jesus. And then quickly in verses 7 and 8, we have apostasy illustrated, right? So there's a plot of land we find, and the land drinks up the rain that falls on it, right? That's great. Sounds like a good start. But the focus is on what the land produces, right? If the land produces a useful crop, we're told it receives a blessing from God. But it bears thorns and thistles. If that's the case, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the land looks good. The land receives rain, but over time, the goodness of the land is proved by the fruit it bears. And it is the same with us, right? The land of our hearts may receive the rain of God's blessings, of the gospel, of the word, but the way to discern if our hearts are good land that's blessed by God or worthless land cursed by sin, bound for judgment, is not whether or not we've received rain, but whether or not we've produced fruit. Simply hearing the gospel does not yield blessing. Hearing the gospel, by the grace of God, responding to the gospel, repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus in faith, and having that true faith ratified and shown by fruit, well, that yields blessing. It's like the good soil in Jesus' parable. Right? This warning is against being the land that receives abundant rain and yet produces weeds and thistles. That's the case. There is cause to be concerned. So I think the aim of verses 4 to 8 is to exhort professing Christians to persevere in faith by warning us of the danger of apostasy, that there are those who look like Christians, who smell like Christians, who talk like Christians, who are not really Christians, and will eventually fall away from God into judgment. And friends, that can be a bitter warning in our mouths, hard to swallow. But I think the writer wants us to suck on it and swallow it, right? One way we do that is by sitting with this bitter warning and the danger of apostasy, and we examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 exhorts professing Christians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Right? This is important, friends, because it is possible to sit in a pew for decades, to hear the Word of God preached sermon after sermon, to understand the propositions of God's good gospel news with surgeon-like precision, and yet with hearts untransformed by the gospel, with lives unchanged by the gospel, to not be a Christian. And so it is good for us to ask ourselves, am I playing Christian, or do I know and love Jesus as one who's been saved by his merciful grace? Is my heart good soil or not? Am I enduring in true faith by God's strength, or am I turning back? Does my life bear the fruits of genuine repentance or not? Is my life producing thorns and thistles, or has the rain of God's blessed gospel soaked through my heart and is producing a plentiful crop? Brothers and sisters, let's examine our hearts with humility and honesty before God, knowing warnings like this, which prompt us to honest and humble self-examination, are one of God's means for persevering us, so that we'd be honest, we'd look and we'd repent and we'd believe and we'd press on following Jesus. A couple of thoughts for us. If you have right up until now this moment rejected Christ, this does not mean it's too late for you. The good news of God declares that while we have all sinned against the holy God, and our sin has separated us from him, making us spiritually dead, deserving his righteous, holy wrath against sin, God looked on us with love, and he sent his only son, Jesus, to save us from that sin. And so, friends, at the appointed time, Jesus came, and he lived the holy life we couldn't, and he died our death, and he became sin for us, receiving the wrath of God against our sin in our place. And having paid sin's penalty with his blood, having satisfied God's wrath with his sacrifice, he died, he was buried, but he rose from the grave, and he lives and he reigns, and he welcomes sinners to turn from our sin in repentance and to turn to Jesus in faith, that we might, by amazing grace, be washed clean and forgiven and reconciled and made alive and secured and saved to enjoy God. So should you find yourself having rejected Jesus, hear that good news today. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ in faith and be saved. If you're here, you have friends or loved ones who have rejected Jesus. Maybe even at one time they were Christ professors, but now they're open Christ rejectors. They've walked away. Well, friends, continue to pray for them. Continue to love them. Continue to declare and minister the gospel to them. We don't know their hearts. We don't know God's purposes for them. We don't know what God's up to in their lives. The Lord may still have plans to save their souls legitimately. Their hard-hearted unrepentance may not be under God's sovereign hand of the enduring variety. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep ministering the gospel. If you're assuming salvation without actually having personally dealt with Christ, you must know, being a good person does not make you a Christian. Being generous with your financial gifts to the church does not make you a Christian. Sitting in a pew for decades does not make you a Christian. No, believing on Jesus, that you might by grace be converted by God, makes you a Christian. Children and youth in the room, it is our prayer, it is the prayer of your church family who dearly, desperately love you. It is our prayer that you will love and serve and trust Christ with all of your heart until the day Jesus brings you home. We all pray that you will know the joy of being counted amidst God's people, that you will know the joy of having your sins forgiven and being His. And so you must know that simply having Christian parents who bring you to church does not make you a Christian. The time must come when you must deal with the gospel and you must fall before the throne of grace and repent of your sin and trust Christ in faith that you might be forgiven and saved. And if you've never thought seriously about that, we plead with you to think about it. And I just want to encourage you, share your honest thoughts about the Lord with mom and dad today. Maybe while you're talking about reprobation, you can share your honest thoughts with the Lord. And mom and dad, ask your kids this afternoon what they really think about God and Christianity and the Bible and the gospel. Have a good gospel conversation together. Explain these things to them. If you're a professing Christian, see the incredible value of this warning. It is meant to sober us up in order to spur us on. And to be clear, this is not prompting us to ask, have I lost my salvation? Again, true Christians will not lose their salvation because the God who saved us is the God who keeps us. And He will let nothing, not even ourselves, wiggle our souls out of His hand. The question is not, have I lost my salvation, but have I or am I walking away from Christ, which might evidence that I was never saved? Ask that question. And if you love Christ and you want to honor Him, but you're looking at sin consistently showing itself in your life, and this passage is scaring you into wondering if you're saved, if you're an apostate, if you've committed some unpardonable sin, if you're concerned, and this wave of warning is casting you upon the rock of Christ today, well, praise God for that. Right? That's encouraging. The fact that you're concerned and sensitive is really encouraging. That's encouraging. That's what this warning is meant to do. That's a good thing. And so I want to encourage you, don't be discouraged. Be encouraged, and be encouraged not to drift away from Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. Be encouraged to hold your confidence firm to the end, chapter 3, verse 14. Be encouraged to continue striving to enter the Lord's rest, chapter 4, verse 11. Holding firm your confession, chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that you have in Jesus a great high priest who sympathizes with these weaknesses of yours, and invites you to confidently draw near to the throne of grace where you will find grace and mercy to help in this time of need. Chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. If you're a church member, what a valuable word this is for us corporately as a church family. How often and how easily we might assume genuine faith and spiritual maturity of one another. We can easily see each other on Sundays and go long swaths of time without actually knowing what's going on with one another, spiritually speaking. And so, friends, in love for one another's souls, let's not assume. Let's have hearts that are quick to enter into life with one another. Let's have hearty spiritual conversations with one another. Let's share our testimonies with one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's discuss the scriptures together. Let's continue to faithfully practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper together. Only baptizing and admitting to the Lord's table those with credible professions of faith so as not to communicate to non-Christians that they are Christians. Let's continue the faithful practice of church membership and discipline together, making sure the best that we can that our church membership is regenerate and in love, removing those hardened and unrepentant from the membership to show them the deadly seriousness of apostasy. So let's taste the bitter warning and beware the danger of apostasy. So we just popped the warhead in, and I'm guessing there were at least a few elements of that passage that were bitter, sour, hard to keep in our mouths. But thankfully, after tasting the bitter warning, we now get to savor the sweet comfort. True believers can be sure of better things. See, this warning is important for a group of professing Christians because there may be among us some who have not yet grabbed the gospel with both hands, fallen before the throne of grace in repentance and faith. So that warning is really necessary. But the purpose of this warning is not to breed doubt and worry in the hearts of genuine Christians. So Christians, take confidence in your salvation. Verse 9 expresses the writer's confidence in the salvation of the group. Right? He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Right, this is great. After warning them of this dangerous apostasy, he calls them beloved. He comforts them with his own surety that the bulk of this group are Christians. He's sure of better things than abandoning Jesus and the consequences that come with it, things that belong to salvation. He's sure that the warning will appropriately stir them to keep up walking with Jesus and not fall away. And he gives two evidences of real faith that is meant to solidify their comfort. The first, again, is perceptible fruit. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Right? I love this. In the midst of this intense warning, he is careful to encourage them. Right? There was good fruit blossoming on the vines of their lives, evidencing that largely their hearts were good gospel ground, and he lets them know. Right? These people love the Lord's name. In loving the Lord's name, they've loved and they served one another. Those who love God are going to love those whom God loves. So loving the precious bride of Christ, the church, is good fruit evidencing real faith. And the just God knew it, and he saw it, and he did not overlook it. The writer knows not everyone is on this path to apostasy, but they are getting lazy. They are being tempted to drift, and so he wants to warn them to keep them on the path. There was still good fruit in that group that needed to be recognized so that their souls would be comforted. And this seems to be what the writer's eager to do here. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of warning, I think it is so appropriate to comfort those of you who are true believers as well. One of the joys of getting to serve the Lord as a pastor is my week just fills up with all these stories about all the stuff that God is doing in this church, in the life of this church, in your lives. And so I'm regularly hearing these testimonies of you all loving and serving God and one another. And seriously, so many of them, testimonies of you all asking about each other, praying for one another, making meals for one another, showing hospitality to one another, taking walks with one another, talking deeply about how to honor the Lord in life with one another, reading the scriptures with one another. It is with a clear conscience and utmost sincerity I can look out over this body of believers and encourage you. The fruit of salvation has been showing itself in your love for Christ and in your love for one another. And God knows it, and he sees it, and he has not overlooked it. And if you can identify that fruit, take confidence and be comforted. While your good works will never save you, Christians, your salvation is displayed in them. So the first evidence of real faith meant to solidify our comfort is perceptible fruit. The second given here is perseverant faith. Hebrews is huge on this, right? We've covered it a ton. We're going to cover it a ton more. True faith will persevere until the end. If one is a Christian, that person is going to follow Jesus and not turn back. So once again, the writer exhorts, earnestly persevere to the end. Verse 11, we desire each one of you, right? Not some, all of them, to show the same earnestness, that is discipline, eagerness, zeal, diligence, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Christians, earnestly hold the full assurance of hope to the end. Brothers and sisters, keep going. Press on loving the Lord's name. Press on serving the church. Press on hoping in heaven until the cement of that assurance dries when the Lord welcomes you into his heavenly home and your hope is realized. Stated negatively, this perseverant faith is not a sluggish or a lazy faith. Talked about that a lot last week. Here it is again in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This word sluggish appeared in chapter 5, verse 11, translated there as the word dull, and it was part of this rebuke against spiritual laziness that gave way to spiritual immaturity. And so in enduring to the very end, we are to be active Christians, not sluggish Christians. But we're told to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you've heard the story of the tortoise and the hare. Well, Christians, be both, right? Be the hare. Run the Christian race with energy, with zeal, with earnestness. Be active, be eager. Don't be lazy, don't be sluggish. But also be the tortoise, plodding forward patiently and perseveringly. And please note, sluggishness and patience are not the same thing. At times, they both may look like inactivity in some way, but there's nothing lazy about patiently striving forward to inherit the promises of salvation. Aim to finish the race while energetically and patiently plodding ahead. And do so while imitating those who have gone before. Right? What a good exhortation. Study characters in the Bible. Read good Christian biographies. Here it is. Spend time with older godly saints. Study the testimony of their lives. Learn lessons. Imitate their examples. Isn't it great that the Christian life is not about doing something new and novel? We're not leveraging our know-how. We're not flexing our creative muscles to forge some new path for ourselves. We're striving to be faithfully walking the well-trodden old path that so many brothers and sisters before us have faithfully traveled. And faith lived out perseveringly like that is good evidence of a saved heart. So take comfort in persevering faith. As one writer puts it, the certain sign that you are a Christian is that you go on and on and on in the faith. Not to go on is to eventually go back. Those who go back end up going out. There is no safe course but to go forward with God's help. So with comfort warming our hearts, walk with Jesus today. And then wake up tomorrow and walk with Jesus again. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until the Lord takes you home. And as you do, while bearing the fruit of faith, savor the sweet comfort. True believers can be sure of better things. So through tasting the bitter warning, savoring the sweet comfort, friends, persevere in faith. Persevere in faith. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you that the depths of the gospel are so wonderfully good. We rejoice and praise that you are a God who would save us. We rejoice and praise you for being the God who would keep us. We rejoice and praise that you would be the God who loves us enough to deliver a hard word of truth. Help us to receive your word. Help us to go home and chew on it, talk about it, and discuss it and labor over it and wrestle with it. And we pray you would continue in that practice to continue to just move us forward. Help us, O God, to continue to perseveringly walk with you. Help us to do so expectantly, looking with great hope to the day when, Lord Jesus, you will return, or you will take us out of this life, and we will know you face to face, and our eyes of faith have been turned to eyes of sight. We just ask, oh God, that you would bless us and help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite the praise team forward.